Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. First Peter 4, beginning at verse 12. This is God's Word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we are grateful to have your word. We are grateful to know your word. We are grateful to gather together under the preaching of the word and ask for your grace to bring it home to the hearts of the hearers by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Back at the beginning of this letter and Chapter 1, verse 6, Peter already wrote about fiery trials of the faith. He said, "Now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That God uses opposition, rejection, and yes, persecution to purify his church has been a recurring theme in Peter's letter. God uses fiery trials to refine us and skim off the dross in our lives. Fiery trials force you to take sides, to declare your ultimate allegiance. A tested faith is a proven faith, an unalloyed faith. The Apostle Peter returns to this theme in this morning's passage. He begins this section with an exhortation not to be surprised by fiery trials. Following Christ in a fallen world, be it insult or injury, includes fiery trials. It's just that simple. Now, this may sound counterintuitive, but the truth is, following Christ is more difficult, not less, when you expend all your energy trying to dodge trials rather than grow through them. Even Carl Jung, a secular psychologist and psychiatrist that I in no way recommend anyone read, but again, even a broken clock is right twice a day. He said once, neuroses is always a substitute for legitimate suffering. In other words, a lot of times we prefer anxieties and depressions and frustrations that we create rather than the ones that God, I'll put it this way, bring into our life to grow us. God brings legitimate suffering into our life. When you accept that sharing in the sufferings of Christ, be it insult or injury, is a normal part of the Christian life, you stop playing dodgeball and you start playing hardball. That is, you can get on with really living out the faith than just avoiding the consequences of your faith. In this morning's passage, Peter encourages you to face fiery trials with unwavering faith. Face fiery trials with unwavering faith. And he encourages you to do so in three ways. In verses 12 to 14, he teaches us to have a proper perspective on suffering. In verses 15 to 18, he teaches us to be sure we're suffering for the right reason. And in verse 19, he reminds us to have a proper attitude in the midst of suffering. So let's begin by looking at verses 12 to 14 so that we can make sure that we have a proper perspective on suffering so that we can face fiery trials with unwavering faith. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I may be reading from the New American Standard. I'll try to use the ESV more often. Peter's first point here is that facing fiery trials with an unfailing faith requires a proper perspective about Christian suffering. And he's quite candid about the nature of this suffering, isn't he? It's a fiery ordeal. And again, it's a normal part of the Christian life. Peter says, don't let sharing in Christ's sufferings take you by surprise. Don't let it take you by surprise. Something strange is not happening to you. I found this to be interesting. I remember an old friend of mine who trained people in self-defense once told me that he always taught his students that should they ever find themselves forced into a fight, they should assume they were going to get hurt. Just take that as a given. And I didn't get what he meant. Why would you do that? So I asked him to explain it to me. His point was that real fights aren't like Hollywood fights where the hero is outnumbered 10 to 1 and still comes out of this unbelievable fight with ninjas with maybe a scratch or two, practically unscathed. My friend went on to tell me that if you accept the fact that you're going to get hurt before you fight, you won't be stunned when you do get hurt, and therefore you'll be less vulnerable to injury. You have a better chance at winning a fight or at least surviving a fight if you accept that you're going to take some damage, rather than if you're just fighting to avoid getting hurt. This idea kind of plays itself out in other activities as well. Sometimes the best way to get some productivity out of the new guy on the job site is to splash him with mud. Why? Because that way he'll spend more time working and less time not trying to stay clean. He'll spend less time trying not to get dirty. Sometimes the new guy is just not going to get anything done until he gets mud or grease on his shiny new overhauls. Peter exhorts us not to be surprised by fiery trials because they're a normal part of the Christian life that God uses to test us and to refine us. If we spend more time trying to avoid trials than be prepared for them when they come, we lay ourselves open. We're more vulnerable. So don't be surprised by fiery trials. Fiery trials might surprise some Christians because they have unwittingly succumbed to the idea in mainstream Christianity that if we just go with the flow, everyone will just leave us alone. I think that by now, even the most nominal believer sees that that's not the case. Peter's exhortation here seems more and more timely as the days go by. And besides, the scriptures nowhere teach that capitulation is an option to avoid tribulation. If you find that passage, show it to me. In verse 13, Peter writes that a proper perspective on fiery trials leads us to rejoice because it means we will also rejoice and be glad when Christ's glory is revealed. That will be an amazing moment that we will be unashamed when Christ returns, because we know that it was by his salvation and grace that we were able to be faithful. And we were faithful. And we have nothing to be ashamed of, and we look forward to rejoicing at Christ's coming. When Christ returns, every eye will see him. We will be filled with joy. You will be vindicated in your faithful witness to Christ. Now Peter says in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. That's something important to remember, because sometimes we can feel like God has forsaken us when we are experiencing criticism or reproach for the name of Christ. It's like, oh, I'm all alone. Christ doesn't desert us. He is with us. His disciples deserted him, but he doesn't desert us. He said he will never leave us or forsake us. The fact is that in such instances that you may go through fiery trials, God is powerfully present to bear you up and embolden you to be his witness. We see this in Acts 4, when the early church faced opposition. Peter and John healed a lame man who was over 40 years old. And then they were arrested and forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. After they were interrogated and intimidated and released, the scripture says they glorified God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And then a few verses down, we read this, chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I hope nobody here thinks cowardice is a fruit of the Spirit. I'm not trying to talk big. I'm not trying to sound tough. We all need the grace of God, or we'll be curled up in the corner in the fetal position, sucking our thumbs. We need the grace of God. Don't misunderstand me. But when fiery trials come, when opposition comes because of the faith, that's the time to be bold. That's the time to pray. That's the time to speak the word of God with boldness. I know how hard it is to maintain one's composure when someone is in your face telling you not nice things when you share the faith with them, or even in other circumstances. I know, we all know how provocative that can be. Sometimes it can be scary. We need to rest in the strength that God provides us. God honored their faith with heaven-sent boldness. You've probably experienced that in your own life already. That you rose above your own skill level, if I could put it that way, in courage or strength when you were sharing the gospel, or in some particular situation where you had a man up or a woman up. Happy Mother's Day. God strengthens us. Peter encourages you to face fiery trials with unwavering faith by having a proper perspective on suffering. Next, in verse 15, Peter encourages you to face fiery trials with unwavering faith, but make sure you're suffering for the right reason. What does he say there? But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler. In other words, you should not consider jail time for murder, theft, or evil doing. You should not consider jail time for those things Christian persecution. You're just paying for a crime. Now you might wonder why the last word is there, meddler, or other versions have busybody. Meddler is included with these other words, but it's grammatically separated from the first three terms. Probably because the first three terms are pretty clear. Murder and theft are violations of the sixth and eighth commandments. An evildoer is just a generic term for criminal. The last word, meddler or busybody, is interesting. It's a very rare word in ancient Greek and literally means an overseer of other people's affairs. Part of it's a compound word. Part of the word is episkopos, where we get the word for elder. A busybody is someone who is literally thinks they're an elder over other people's affairs. Someone who goes around rudely or ignorantly, censuring the behavior of outsiders on the basis of claims to a higher morality. Interfering with family relationships, fomenting domestic dissent and discord, or one who, in this context, attempts tactless attempts at evangelism. An overseer of other people's affairs. A busybody is a person who is a manic at not minding their own business. Manic at not minding their own business. If you think a busybody is just a personality issue, then you have to ask yourself why Peter included it as a vice in verse 15. And why several other New Testament passages speak so directly to it. True, there may be other Greek words behind it, but those words are still translated busybody in English Bibles. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. You can see what's going on there. 1 Timothy 5:13. Paul is cautioning Timothy about adding younger widows to a widow list, which is meant to like provide support for them. And toward the end, he says, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. And not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. It's in this list that Peter mentions. If you're going to suffer for being a Christian, or if you're going to suffer, how does he say it here? Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as an overseer over other people's affairs. Well, being a busybody might not violate one of the Ten Commandments per se. It certainly paves the way forward for slander and gossip, which is the ninth commandment. And it's certainly not loving your neighbor or your fellow Christian to be an annoyance by intruding on their privacy. And so if you insist on poking your nose into things that are of none of your concern, and you receive unexpected responses because of that, I guess Peter's point is don't call that Christian persecution. It's really just cause and effect, poetic justice. I don't know what it is. The high road, rather than being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody, is to remember what Peter wrote back in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so following that verse, that's where Peter lays out what he means more particularly as far as slaves and wives and so on and so forth. That's what it means there. And Peter also says in verse 16 that suffering as a Christian isn't something to be ashamed of, but rather feel honored for. Who are we that we should suffer, share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Who are we? It's an honor. How does he say it there? Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Shame is a type of low-intensity persecution, isn't it? It attempts to embarrass you into silence, into apathy, into acquiescence. Quite to the contrary, Peter teaches us that if we suffer as a Christian, we should consider it an honor to bear the reproach of Christ. We see people in our culture thinking it's an honor to bear reproach for other things that they should be ashamed of. So there's this weird Adam's family upside down world where people who should be ashamed are proud, if I can use that word, give me some slack, and people who should be proud or honored are shame, feel shame. It's an honor to bear the reproach of Christ. How could we think of it otherwise when he bore our reproach, when he bore our sins on the cross? It's not only an honor, but a cause for rejoicing. Because as we share in his humiliation, we will also share in his exaltation. Next, the Apostle Peter connects all that he's just said about suffering as a Christian with the great and final judgment of God. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if you think about it, these two ideas, persecution and God's judgment, they don't seem to go together, do they? Unbelievers are persecuting us. And then there's this fiery trial that we're experiencing, and then there's God's judgment. How can the suffering of God's people caused by unbelievers be a part of God's great and terrible final judgment? How are we to understand this? Judgment begins at the house of God. Doesn't Romans 8 teach us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, and so on and so forth. What does the Apostle Peter mean when he writes these words in verse 17? For the time has come for judgment to begin in the household of God. Follow me now. Think of what Paul writes in Romans 14, and he says the exact same thing in another place. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Romans 14. Or think about Jesus' parable about God's coming judgment in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And what will he do? He will separate them one from another as the sheep divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Judgment begins with the house of God in the sense that all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Both the sheep, I just read it, both the sheep and the goats are gathered before the judgment seat of Christ. The difference between the sheep and the goats, of course, is that the sheep are vindicated and at the final judgment because they have Christ as the Redeemer and Savior, whereas unbelievers do not. We can rejoice with a humble fear and gratitude today as we look forward to that final day, because we can rest in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. But still, what does Peter mean by saying the time has come? The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Even now, God's judgment is the great sorting out of humanity, just as Matthew 25 indicates. But we must also see how that judgment has already begun as a purification process for the church as she exists in the world. In other words, since the beginning of the New Testament church and forward all across time and place until Christ's return, Christians are already experiencing that great and final day of judgment in the form of testing that is designed to purify you and prove the genuineness of your faith as fire proves the genuineness of gold. Do you get that? Do you understand what I'm saying? When Peter says here, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if he begins with us, all this testing, fiery trials, is sorting things out, purifying God's elect to make them holy, to sanctify them. What is condemnation for unbelievers is purification for the believer. That's what Peter means by the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Satan seeks to use the malice and spite of unbelievers to destroy the church, but God uses those very things to purify his church, to purify you, to sanctify you. And so this dovetails perfectly with what Peter says next. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will the ungodly and the sinner, what's in store for them? If God's testing of the righteous is severe, what magnitude of suffering awaits those who reject the gospel? We seek to have an unwavering faith in time of fiery trial, to be faithful to God, to bear witness to the gospel, but also to warn people of the wrath of God if they reject Jesus Christ. And so my last point is this. Peter encourages us to face fiery trials with unwavering faith. At first, I said, by having a proper perspective on suffering. Second, by suffering only for the right reason. And now, by maintaining a proper attitude in the midst of suffering. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Jesus entrusted himself to the one that judges justly, and as we follow him, so ought we. Chapter 2, verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. That's a hard one. That's a hard one. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Boy, this is impossible apart from the grace of God. It's ultimately God, not society or some government agency that will sort out humanity and to whom all must give an account. God is the final judge. So Peter encourages you not to fear the process of testing, but entrust yourself to God in all circumstances, knowing that those trials themselves are a part of God's good work of purification. Christian suffering is an opportunity to glorify God, to rejoice in the honor of being called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Don't let society stop you from doing what is good in the sight of God. He's the Creator. This is the only place in the New Testament where God is referred to as the Creator. He has all power. He is the highest court in the land. Don't let insult or injury surprise you as you fight the good fight of faith. Don't get lost in the moment. See the big picture. Don't focus on avoiding suffering, but rather be prepared for it so that you remain faithful. There is no crown without the cross. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your mercy. We indeed thank you and praise you for all that Christ has done for us. Strengthen us, embolden us by your Holy Spirit to be your faithful witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.